If I asked you what or who was the magnificent 11, what would you tell me? I've got my Japanese history wrong. No, it's nothing to do with whatever they're called, those guys who carry big swords. Samurai. That's the word I'm looking for. No, the Magnificent 11. Okay, apparently the Magnificent 11 are a set of photos. They are a set of photographs taken by a Hungarian. The Hungarian photographer's name was Robert Capa. Where did Robert Capa famously take some photographs? Yeah. Oh, someone knows. See, he's got a child in his hands and he can still use Google. A beach in northern France, in Normandy. It was the beach where American troops landed on D-Day. That's the 6th of June, 1944. It was World War II, the invasion which would lead to the overthrow of the Nazi regime in Germany that dominated Western Europe. Well, the attack on Normandy was broken up into sectors. One of the sectors was where some American Rangers, I think they were going to land. It was given a name, as they all were. This particular sector was Omaha. But on that beach, unlike some of the other beaches, on that beach, the fighting was terrible. The initial bombardment hadn't done everything it should do. The German troops who were on shore were some of the most battle-hardened you could meet. Many Americans landing on that beach were just slaughtered on their way through the water or up the sand. Many died. Robert Capa, Hungarian photographer, was with them. He went onto the beach with the first troops. He took on that beach 106 photographs. Old style camera, had film in it. He took 106 photographs. Carefully packaged up the film. There'd been water, there'd been blood, there'd been mess everywhere. Packaged up the film, sent them to London. A technician took them into the laboratory to process them and get the pictures from the negatives. And in so doing, destroyed 95 of them. I think just melted down the film accidentally. Only 11 survived. The Magnificent 11. 10 of them were printed in Life magazine. They're shaky, but they give a glimpse for a moment into the fear that existed on that beach, into the confusion of that beach, in the horrors of the battle, into the nervous excitement that every man there was feeling as those around him were shot, blown to pieces, burned, whatever. Later on, Capa would describe it in a book, his experience as a war correspondent, a war photographer, and particularly on Omaha. The D-Day invasion, the Normandy invasion, would lead to victory. It was the beginning of the process that led to the defeat of Nazism. But on Omaha Beach, started with horror and terror. I'm going to hold that imagery in your mind then, as we go to Acts 16. Acts 16 is an invasion. Having lived and affected the outer zones of the Roman Empire, way down in the bits that didn't matter in the eastern end of the Roman Empire, having affected those outer zones, the Lord Jesus now was moving through his people into the west. In Acts 16, the Lord Jesus is taking his people into the very heartlands of the Roman Empire. He takes them across a sea. He brings them to land. But they are coming into the heartlands. In moving from east to west, they are coming closer and closer to the dangerous middle. We saw last time that this had been predicted by the prophet Daniel. He had had a dream explained to him by God, a dream held by an emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, but then understood and explained by Daniel with God's help. In that dream, Daniel saw eastern empires falling to the power of Christ. But he also saw western empires falling to the power of Christ. Two great western powers which would arise after Daniel's time, but in that dream was prophesied their fall. The first one was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. The second one was the Roman Empire under the Caesars. Daniel, in that dream, from that dream, understood that they would be shattered by God's kingdom. Acts 16 is the Lord Jesus starting to do that, getting a toehold onto the mainland of those empires, like the D-Day invasion of Omaha, getting up the beach. He uses a tiny pioneer force to do it, and we're going to think about them. I'm going to describe, firstly, the troops that he uses, just so that we've got an image of who's there. I'm going to talk about where the invasion begins, what's their equivalent of Omaha. I'm going to talk about the first victories they had. But in doing all of that, I want you to hold the image we started with. I want you to feel how tentatively, how fearfully this evangelism team enter into a vicious, brutal empire which has the power and has the willingness to crush them in a moment. Let's talk about his troops, the Lord Jesus' troops, the gospel team. Leader is Paul. Already seen lots of him. Jewish man. Probably by this time, maybe in his 40s. Jewish man, very clever. Very well trained in the Old Testament and beyond that. Converted. Back in Acts 9, by meeting the risen Lord Jesus, that meeting on the Damascus Road overturned all Paul's way of thinking. His whole way of looking at the world, his whole way of thinking about everything in a moment, just turned upside down. The Lord Jesus then made him an apostle, alongside the 12 disciples he had trained personally. Gave to him a special task, though, amongst the now 13. His task was to see, to understand, to explain, and indeed to implement the uniting of Jews and Gentiles under Jesus as King. Paul describes this in the book of Ephesians, the task given to him. He describes it as an unveiled mystery. This is Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel, the Jews. They're members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul was the man who came to see most clearly, though others were seeing what was happening, how Jews and Gentiles must unite in Christ completely, and how that would happen. You read his letters, he's working through and explaining why it's right. But he wasn't just an armchair theologian. He didn't just sit in a university and write dissertations on how it would be jolly good if Jews and Gentiles all came together in Christ. He's a travelling theologian. He gets out on the front line. He preaches the gospel across the Mediterranean world. He sees people converted. He sees the living reality of what he preaches. However, Paul isn't alone. This is a team, not an individual. The Lord Jesus likes teams. We know that because when he himself was in Israel, he always worked in a team. He had his 12 with him that he was training. When he sent out people, he sent them out at the very least in twos. He liked the idea of teams, not just a sort of one superhero ministry man. So Paul, as gifted as he is, doesn't work alone. He goes with Silas. Silas is such a good way to build the team. You see, the Lord Jesus is brilliant in this. Silas is a Jew, again, so you have two Jews. He's also a prophet. The Holy Spirit has helped him to understand things, learn things about Christ. He comes from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. He is ideal to join Paul. Why? Because he had been given a previous task that fitted neatly alongside Paul's. Silas's task had been to take a letter from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Concord, the Jerusalem Peace Letter, and go out to churches where there were both Jews and Gentiles and read it out to them and explain it to them. What did the letter say? It said, we, the Jewish Christians up in Jerusalem, the people who Christ first came to, we recognise it is right that Gentiles should join with us as Gentiles. And we welcome that. We are united in Jesus Christ. We just have some guidelines as to how that can work best. So if we had Silas, who's the man who carried the letter, explained the letter, with Paul, the theologian who understood how to explain it, those two working together is a great team. But then you've got a third guy added in, and that's Timothy. Timothy was an outstanding young Christian who had come from the churches that were more mixed, the Gentile Jewish churches of Asia Minor, of Turkey. He was well regarded, he was highly respected, and his background wasn't just Jewish. His mum was Jewish, but his dad was a Gentile. Once more, you see how the Lord Jesus is bolting together people so suited to the next thing he's going to do. It does say to us, doesn't he? That when Christians, when a church want to do some work for the Lord, when they want to think about some action they're going to pursue, some plan they feel is right to pursue, that they feel the Lord has opened up an opportunity, we think about the team given to it. It's not just a case of throw anyone at it. It's a case of saying, what gifts has the Lord given to us? How do they fit together? It's true in a church. What you don't want in a church is everybody doing the same thing, except when we're in worship. Because when we're in worship, we are speaking with one voice to God. And even in worship, we break it up, which is why we're not all stood here preaching, because that would be really weird. But together, we have one voice to worship God. But at other times, the different gifts the Lord has given in this room are to work together for different purposes. For one purpose, but differently, complementing one another. Anyway, the Lord Jesus does that for this invasion team. However, one more person still to mention. For such a momentous invasion, one more person is needed. Our equivalent of Robert Capper. And he appeared in verse 10, and he refused to name himself. Verse 10 read this way. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. Up until now, the writer's been writing in the third person. He did this, they did that. Suddenly, he flips to the second person. We went together. He is suddenly appearing, our writer, our author, the man behind Acts. He's appearing as a war correspondent. He's joining the team to go with them in the invasion. As far as we understand it from history, though he never named himself in the book, the man's name is Luke. He was a doctor. He's mentioned in Colossians 4 and elsewhere as a close colleague and friend of Paul's. Luke was skilled to recount in the form of a history stroke travel book how Paul's mission worked. Luke is capable of writing the story that says, we started with Jews, but we ended up with Jews and Gentiles. We began in Jerusalem, but we ended up in Rome. And the Lord brought these together. That's the book of Acts. Do you see then the invasion team? There has to be a team. It's not just some superhero individual, some mega pastor going off and doing his thing. It's a team. The Lord Jesus built this invasion team, this evangelism team, and he's going to now send them across the water into the Western Roman world to build God's kingdom, to call people to God, to the Lord as King. It's a team with a theologian. It's a team with a prophet. A team with an assistant. A team with a writer. Now, second up, let's go on to where they start their work, which brings us on to verse 12. From there, they sail from Troas, which is over in Turkey. They sail straight to Samothrace. The next day they go on to Neapolis. And from there we travel to Philippi, a Roman colony. Colony. A colony used here. It's like this. It's imagine you've got the great city of Rome, which is the city at the heart of everything in their minds. And you imagine that you took some little suburb of Rome and you dug it up with all its people inside and you transported it in some sort of aircraft and you dumped it somewhere else to carry on. It's still a part of Rome. It's part of the great city. It just happens to be based somewhere else. Philippi's like that. It's a Roman colony. It's like having a piece of Rome, but somewhere else geographically. And that means it's tremendously proud. Philippi isn't just a town in Macedonia, northern Greece. Philippi is proud for its Roman. To come to Philippi is like going to the big city itself. Very proud of its strong ties back to the big city. Philippi, due to its history, has many retired soldiers in its local population. Many who were given plots of land there by Caesar. There's tremendous loyalty. Our archaeologists, in studying it and digging things up in Philippi, have found many inscriptions, writings that people have made on things, which express their loyalty to Rome, their loyalty to Caesar, their valuing of being Roman. What you find especially is they love their titles. You know how there are some people who, if they give you their business card, it can't just have their name on it, it must have at least 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 letters after their name. It recognises what they've done, what they've achieved educationally, what they've achieved professionally. Philippi loved their titles. Even in Acts 16 you get three different ones, so it doesn't always come through in translation. This was a proud city. This was a Roman city. But it was more than that. Philippi was named after a great Macedonian king. He had come a few hundred years earlier, Philip II. Philip II's son was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great built the huge Greek Empire which existed before Rome. So in Philippi, you didn't just walk around thinking, I'm effectively a citizen of Rome itself, the greatest city on earth, but you thought of yourself as, and we are the Roman suburb where the Greek Empire began, that Rome has surpassed and supplanted. We bear the name of Philip II. We are the place where Alexander came from. Philippi, as it were, gathers together all the pride of the Roman world and the Greek world, which is why the citizens made so much of themselves, and their honour. Luke uses a phrase about it. He says, the leading city of that district of Macedonia. Unfortunately, we're coming back to John's translation issues again. Translating that phrase is a nightmare in terms of working out exactly how I'm supposed to read it. But however one reads it, what Luke certainly wants us to understand is that it's a city that thinks itself up there, not down there. I come from Rome. They come from London, not Birmingham, or whatever the equivalent is in the UK.
People were proud.
Now put yourself in the shoes of the invasion team. You're Paul, you're Silas, you're Timothy, you're Luke. You are walking into a status-driven little bit of Rome filled with old soldiers. And you're going to go there and say, Jesus is king. It's going to go down well, isn't it? Augustus, Octavian, the most famous Caesar, or after Julius at least, he had a special link there because of a battle he fought in Philippi. And you're going to go and say, Jesus is king.
To make it worse, you get verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer.
There's no synagogue in Philippi. The Jews haven't made a landing there, haven't established their own little colony there. They have done in many other cities. Paul's been meeting synagogues, meeting places of Jews in other towns in Turkey, but not in Philippi. Paul likes to always start with the Jews. He believes that they're the people, the ancient people of God. He believes he should tell them first of Messiah, of Jesus. But he can't go to the synagogue. He can't read from the scriptures. He can't speak to the people. They do manage to find a prayer meeting. It's outside the city gate. It's down by the river, maybe because of ceremonial washing. It's apparently a woman's prayer meeting. And that's the most Paul can find. No synagogue there in Philippi. No little part of Judaism to build on. This is not a promising start for such an important mission. They have landed in enemy territory and they have barely got their feet on the beach. Can you imagine how nervous Paul must have felt? Silas must have felt. How nervous Timothy must have felt? This young man, picked up there in Turkey, joining the team, visiting churches, maybe doing a bit of public speaking. But now he finds himself in Macedonia. He doesn't understand the culture, or maybe only a half understands it. It's a tremendously nerve-wracking moment. Do you remember when we read last week in verses 1 to 12? If you don't read them again later, how Jesus had to sort of drive Paul to do this, how he cajoled him to do this. Paul went to Macedonia not because he already had it on his schedule and he had been working through his schedule and he sort of ticked off a few cities and thought, I should go to Philippi, it's a nice place. Paul was trying to get to other places within Turkey. He was trying to go north maybe or a little bit south down towards Ephesus. There were other places to reach, but they kept getting blocked and he got pushed and pushed until he was on the beach at Troas. And then he's given a vision and it says, come to Macedonia, cross the water. It wasn't obvious to Paul he ought to go there. It probably felt like an impossible task, something to be done at some point. American troops riding the landing craft, as they simply maybe looked round the front door of it and looked at what was happening on the beach to their fellow soldiers, must have thought, this is impossible. This door's going to go down. We will be dead. Paul and his colleagues could easily have felt the same thing. We're going to hit Philippi. We're going to speak once Jesus is king. We're going to be dead. Now, the Roman Empire, sure, it allowed freedom in lots of ways. You could have your own subcultures. You could have your own religions. That's all good and fine. As long as you don't challenge what glues the empire together. Then it turns nasty. The glory of Caesar. Augustus was known as the saviour of the world, wasn't he, I think? The honour of Rome and her citizens, the mighty city that dominates all others. The maintenance of the social class structure that keeps everyone knowing exactly where they are. All the names in Philippi reflect that. I'm this, you're that, we know where we fit.
And if Paul goes in and says, Jesus is Lord, then he's undermining Caesar, isn't he? If he says, come into the kingdom of heaven, he's saying there's a better citizenship than Rome. If he says, in the kingdom, the gifts of the Spirit will decide who performs what role. You could end up with a slave as an elder and a master serving by cleaning out. Everything's going to go topsy-turvy.
Rome's not going to put up with it. Paul is asked to say Jesus is Lord in a city that loves all of those three things that glues the Roman Empire together. Can you feel a little bit the tension he would have known? Here we are in the UK. We have freedom, don't we? You have freedom to think your own thoughts. You have freedom to say those thoughts to others so that you can discuss them with them. And yet, increasingly, you don't. There are some things which must not be spoken anymore. For Christians in the UK to say Jesus is Lord isn't yet like Philippi. But there's a nervousness about saying it, and I don't just mean the nervousness of embarrassment, oh it's embarrassing, I'm religious, they're not. There's a nervousness because of the trouble it triggers. You say Jesus is Lord, you're going to have to explain what you mean. You start explaining what you mean about how to live your life, you're going to touch on subjects which are not to be discussed. Our society expects, commands, that sexuality of all types must be celebrated. Companies must do it. Schools must do it. Cities must do it with their marches. And anyone questioning that is just a bigot who needs to be silenced. But that's only one example. The problem goes way beyond that. There are a number of areas where to voice disagreement with the official viewpoint of the empire is to be seen to be threatening social order. You're a bigot. You're a hater. You're trying to harm things. Well, you take that small nervous feeling and you ramp it up. You start to understand what Paul was facing. Going into Philippi to say, Jesus is Lord. We've looked at the invasion team. Looked at where it begins. The question then for them, and then for us, becomes, can Jesus' kingdom survive in such a situation? Where it's so small, where it's not wanted, where it is weak, can it survive? I thought John's introduction to our, I thought John's leading of the first part of our service was so suited to this. He talked about that group down in Stratford. As the flesh melted off their bones, were they thinking to themselves, well, this is going well. I bet in a few hundred years there'll be a memorial to us and there'll be Christians talking about us and worshipping in the way we would want to worship, free of certain controls of our minds and thoughts. It wouldn't have felt like that on the day the flesh was melting off them, would it? On that day, they'd have just felt the agony and the pain, and we trust the grace of the Lord sustaining them. But could anything come of that other than their deaths? And yet it did. Because Jesus' kingdom survives, though it's small, because it's small, because it has his power. So let's thirdly talk about Jesus' victories in Philippi. This is verse 14. One of those listening at the prayer meeting was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. She's well-to-do. She sells purple cloth to the elite, the colour of the fashionable. And the Lord opens her heart. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Not Paul's brilliant evangelism. It's not because he's got just the right scheme. He came in with
some sort of little 12-part series, and he took her through it, and she was converted, and it was so well done. It simply says, the Lord opened her heart, and she was converted. And then she's baptized, verse 15. When she and the members of her household baptized, she invited us to her home. Two elements to becoming a Christian. Number one, the work of the Lord inside you. A heart change, a turning from sin, an asking of the Lord to save you, an asking of the Lord to make you his. But Jesus never said that Christianity stopped at the inside, what was in the heart. The heart change leads to the life change. It affects how you live every day. And it begins with baptism, a washing of the body to show that the Lord has cleansed your soul and made you new. The dip in the water to show that you're being drowned so that you can start a new life, a resurrected life, a life with Christ. Lydia is baptized. But as he says, as we read, Jesus does something bigger than just baptize Lydia and save Lydia. He saved those who live with her. It tells us in verse 15, she and the members of her household were baptized. Now, the Lord Jesus never said he was going to save whole households. In fact, he said, he warned his people originally, he was going to do the very opposite at times. If you read back in Luke's Gospel, going back to Luke 12, Jesus says to his disciples, Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Again, something suited to the invasion of Philippi. No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. So the Lord Jesus never said he was going to go around saving whole households, changing whole households by his Spirit. He warned that sometimes the very opposite would happen. And many Christians have experienced that sort of division. When they've come to follow Christ, they found that a brother, a sister, a mother, a father, they get pulled away from them. Not because they wanted to walk away from them, but just the difference in their faith. But sometimes the Lord Jesus does save whole households, an entire group. And he does it there in Philippi. He does it to set up a Christian home. And you can see why he does it. Lydia's home is needed in that town. There's got to be a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place for Christians to flee to. Because it's going to be hard. If you're fighting your way up the beach and somebody manages to create a secure zone behind a broken down tank, you're going to hide there for a while before you go back out on the beach. So the Lord saves the household to create a refuge in a harsh environment. He knows how hard it's going to be in Philippi. So in that Roman colony, he builds a mini colony of heaven. And he plants it in Lydia's home. Notice that Lydia has to urge Paul to accept or recognise this. She invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. I don't know exactly why that is, but I wonder whether it is just an insight into how unclear Paul is about what he's doing. How uncertain he is about what the next step is. This is such a hard situation. How's he going to take forward this work in this strange world of the West? What's he achieved so far? The conversion of Lydia, who's not even Jewish, she's a Gentile, but who worships the God of Israel, said she was a God worshipper, a God fearer. He's seen Lydia converted, he's seen her house converted, but where'd you go from there? In Philippi. But the Lord is nudging him forward, and Lydia persuades him, and they've got a base. She persuaded us. And then the Lord takes them on to a next step with a very, very different woman touched by the Lord in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. There's a slave, a nobody in Roman society, the bottom of the pile in Philippi. See them as less than animals. Do to them as you wish. That's what happens to this girl. She's regarded as knowing the future. It's a popular superstition in the Roman world. She's a Pythonesque girl. And she's being used by these her owners to make themselves some money. A great deal of money. Now verse 17 though, she becomes a nag. I assume this girl's got some form of mental health issues. And that's why she's exploitable in this strange way by her owners. And certainly in her behaviour towards Paul, it becomes very peculiar. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." But of course, it's not just her, is it? Because as is made clear in the passage, there's a spirit at work within this. There's a maliciousness behind her, which isn't just her own mental state, but which is the work of unclean spirits, of demonic forces who despise and hate what Paul is trying to do. Why is she announcing this? Because you're in Philippi. This is stirring up trouble. Paul, it's been taken out of your hands. You're not going to be able to feel your way in with some sensitive, thoughtful evangelism. There's a mad girl shouting behind you whenever you walk down the street, "Servant of the Most High God." It's embarrassing. It's freaky. It seems to undermine the whole message that Paul, the stranger, is now attached to the weird slave girl. Imagine again, Paul is already nervous. Imagine now how his stress levels are ramping up. Initially, he does nothing. She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." I guess that Paul knew. He knew that the moment he confronted the situation, an explosion would go off. And so he held off and he held off and he held off, but he couldn't hold off any longer. He tackles the Spirit and bang! The whole thing explodes. It's like a head-on assault. You come out from behind the tank and they're just suddenly everything's hitting you. But he can't take any more. And so he names the name of Jesus Christ in Philippi. At that moment the Spirit left her, and then when the owners of the slave girl realised their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. The girl is utterly changed. It's quite clear she's healed. Her mental state is restored. She's not going to make any more money for anyone. The owners are livid. They arrest Paul. They drag him to the authorities. And here's the accusation. They are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. Hear what's happened. The beast has awoken. The empire has realised that there's this nagging little fly in its face and it's going to swat it. They're daring to do things that challenge us as Romans. So Paul's going to be devoured, isn't he? How can you stand up to a beast like this? And if you want to know that, you have to come back next week. But, to finish, let's just think about a couple of things from what we've read and thought about. Two things to close. When you see what they faced here in Philippi, and think about some of the characters involved, surely you see why we need saving. That's what the girl shouted out, wasn't it? "They're telling you the way to be saved." Well, of all the people to shout that in Philippi, she should shout it, shouldn't she? Human empire, human society, human nation. We achieve great things, don't we? Amazing things, technological things. We achieve and we invent and we discover. But we crush people too. We crush souls as we build ourselves. Oh, at the top of Philippi, there are people having fancy dinner parties and they're wearing purple supplied by Lydia. At the top of Philippi, there are people laughing at one another's jokes as they share the wine round. But they are walking upon the downtrodden bodies of people like this girl, crushed underneath the weight of the greedy empire. At the heart of this godless system is exploitation, is cruelty, is emptiness. And so it is in any human society in the end. Human society by itself can offer you work. And what's the purpose of that work? There is no purpose, except to get you to Friday when you can party, or get you to retirement when you can relax so you can die. It has no purpose. What purpose would it offer you? Human society by itself can offer you entertainment and drugs, and in them you can hide from the brutality of life, from the boringness of life. You can cope with the day's work by the 5 glasses of wine every night. You can cope with the week of work by the weekend's bed. You can cope with things by staring blankly at one more film that plays on cliches. But what does it offer you beyond that? Human society has been brilliant at developing medicine. We can help you. We can help you to control your aging process. We can help you to stave off death or make it come quickly when it finally has to be. But what else does it offer you? And in the end, human society will always turn on you if you dare not toe the line. Oh, you can have your work and you can have your entertainment and you can have your medicine. Unless, of course, you don't toe the line. Then you'll be crushed. Human society ultimately will always have the effects of sin running through it and the input of malicious spirits behind it to harm life, however good it can taste on the surface. We need saving. Imagine if Paul described his vision to somebody from Rome and said, I saw a man of Macedonia saying, come and save us, come and help us. They'd have laughed at him. What are you talking about? Macedonia? Heartland of Philip? Heartland of Alexander? Heartland of Augustus? Roman Empire? We don't need saving. That girl did. And many others like her. We need salvation. And that takes us to the second thing, our closing, which is to say this, Jesus offers it. What have we seen in Philippi? We've seen the Lord Jesus enter that town and take hold of a home. One house. And in that house he's going to bring together Jews and Gentiles as friends. And I assume that will include the wealthy woman and the nutcase woman. He's going to bring together a house where a master and a slave will become sisters. He's going to build a house where troubled minds are looked after and healed, where hospitality is shown, where people are cared for, where foul spirits have no authority, where sin is forgiven, where lives are baptized to begin afresh. There in Philippi, Jesus takes a house and he sets up a little piece of heaven on earth in the city. It will be imperfect. All you have to do is read the letter to the Philippians and you know that that house had some issues. But it became a place of refuge from God for those who wanted to flee the empty mortality of life here and to find a satisfying eternity, a hope and a grace and a peace that goes beyond what you'll find anywhere else. And that is the end why Jesus' kingdom survives, even where it's not wanted. Because it is of heaven. And it has the power of heaven. And the life of heaven. Let's each one of us make sure we have a place in it.